As a kind of an overview a little bit tonight, we'll get into chapter 1, probably get through chapter 1. That will not be an indication of how fast we will go in the days to come. We may not cover, we may end up covering almost 20 verses tonight, maybe, but we'll see. But we probably won't travel that fast in the days to come, so it may take a while to get through this study. But there are several views, and I don't know, within a room like this, we all probably, there's a prevalent view here of the book of the Revelation, but you need to be aware that there is not definitive evidence of one particular view over the other one to the point where you cannot argue. There are theologians, sound conservative theologians, who still battle back and forth. One of the things that I did not know that coming out of my background in church, and I was raised also in the area and that time frame of Tim LaHaye and all of the Left Behind series and all that, and so that became kind of a prominent thought in a lot of the churches. And I came here, and one of the men that I just idolized in the ministry was Dr. Teeley. And one time in discussion with Dr. Teeley, when before I ever came on staff, I was married at the time, and Judy and I were talking to him. It might have even come out during our marital counseling that we did with him in his office that I occupy right now, which is, I'm borrowing at his office, you know. But I found out that he did not believe in a pre-rapture. He did not believe the church was going to be raptured out of that. And I just thought, well, what? Whoa, you know? Never doubted his theology, but boy, that made me dig back in and start to study a whole lot more, and to find out that there, for every conservative theologian that you can find that believes in the rapture, there's another conservative theologian who believes that does not believe in the rapture. So it helps us to understand that we can come from a point of view of a little bit of a leniency to say, I hold to what I believe, but I can't. There are certain things we can hill we die on. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of our souls, and He came, lived, died, rose again, and will come back. We know that to be true. That's undeniable. But when it comes into some of these other nuances, there's a little bit of room there. There are four basic views of Revelation, okay? One would be considered to be an idealist view, and that is, which I think is completely wrong, and that is, it's everything is symbolic, that nothing is literal, and that it's just, it's all representative of good and evil and all that, which I don't give any credence to at all. Then there's another one called a priorist view, and basically that's a view of the past, that everything that happens in the book of the Revelation is something that's happened in the past, which I also don't give much credence to. There's another position that's historical, which means that it started in the apostles, you know, kind of like in the age of the apostles when Jesus came, and then it goes forward. There's some things about the historical view, though, that are a little bit quirky. Then there's a futurist view, which probably you fall into, which states that we believe that the things that were written in the book of the Revelation talk about the things that are to come. Now, that's broken down into several different categories, and you'll probably recognize some of these words. There's an amillennialist, and they're the ones who think that when you talk about a millennialist, there is reference in the book of the Revelation to a thousand-year reign, a millennial reign of Christ. Now, if you're an amillennialist, you think that that's just kind of symbolic, and that's not a specific time, and it's just out there somewhere. Okay? A premillennialist, you heard of those, and that means that Jesus will come before the millennium. He'll actually come, and then He'll reign during the millennium. There's a postmillennialist who believe that Jesus won't come until after the millennium, that He doesn't reign during the millennium, and that, okay, that's kind of strange, but that's what they believe. There's a pre-wrath rapture. There's a mid-tribulation rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, and then there's pan-millennialists. They're just weird. They just think that everything will pan out in the end or something like that. I have no idea. But all of these different terms, and everybody wants to put a label on that to say, what are you? And my guess is that many of you would be those who believe that the book of the Revelation is about future events, that at some point in time, the church is going to be raptured out, probably a popular belief within our body, that if the church will be raptured out, that will cause the tribulation to happen. And at the end of that seven-year horrible, horrible time, then there will be the second coming. Christ will come. He will reign for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there will be the final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. And so that all of that set up to say that some of you believe that. Some of you believe that the rapture will not happen at all. I have a very good friend of mine, a very solid theologian, and he does not believe that this is a rapture. He believes that the millennium is Christ comes and he reigns for 1,000 years. All the other things he would believe just like us, he just doesn't believe that we'll be raptured out. He thinks we're all going to go through. And I just think he's being really, really negative. And so I just say, well, you know what? I'm hoping. I see that there's room to say there is no rapture. There is a rapture. I choose to believe there is a rapture. But I'm willing to suggest that I can't find definitive proof in Scripture, but I surely find things that I think point in that direction. And so there you have those different views as we get into this. And some of that's going to be, I say all that to say this, whatever opinion you hold, hold more to the overall picture. When we get into the nuances, we can always talk about, is there going to be a rapture and that kind of thing? We hope there is and all that. But really, the main message of the book of the Revelation is revealed in Scripture, and we'll begin to talk about that, and that's what I want us to be able to kind of focus upon. There's probably no book in the Bible that does more to glorify Christ than the book of the Revelation. And because of that, we'll begin to see why some of that happens. I also believe that it's probably the most misunderstood and most neglected books because it becomes so difficult that people want to say, I don't. I read halfway through it and thought, well, I don't know what all that's talking about. There's a dragon, there's a sea, there's things going on. I don't know. So we just kind of walk away from it. In chapter 22, and we're going to get back to chapter 1, but in chapter 22, verse 10, it says this, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So apparently, I've heard people say, you know, you can't understand the book of Revelation. It's impossible. Well, according to what he says is, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book. He says, I want you to study it. I want you to learn it. I want you to understand it. And then when you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, what does it say? It says that there's a blessing here. There's a blessing at the beginning. There's a blessing at the end. The blessing at the beginning says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Back to chapter 27, it also said, there's the blessing at the end. Chapter 27, verse 7 says, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So here's a book that opens with a blessing that says, if you read it and you adhere to it and you take it in and you keep these words near and dear to you and walk according to those, there's a blessing that comes with them. And at the end of the book, it says that same thing, that if the one who keeps these words, and by keeps that word doesn't just mean memorize it, it just means that you obey those, you bend your life around those, you keep those near and dear to you. So it comes with this idea of a blessing. It comes with the idea that God wants us to study it, and it comes with a blessing, so why would we not? Back in both of those, in a couple of those different verses, in chapter 1 and in chapter 22, it said, for the time is near. Now that's somewhat controversial because somebody who wanted to poke holes said, near what? We've been 2,000 years since the things have been written. I don't think that's really near. It doesn't mean near as in the way that we would think near, you know, we're near to the time that we go home or something like that. It means near in the sense that in the chronological framework of what God's doing, this is the next major event that's going to be happening. Not that God's not involved in everything that we do sovereignly and all that, but he's saying these are the major prophecies, and these prophecies are the next things that are going to be happening. So people, we have a tendency to say, well, you know what, I'm going to find out if you know, President Trump was prophesied in Scripture, or we're going to find out if Henry Kissinger really was the Antichrist. Remember back when that was happening? Everybody was like, oh, I know he's the Antichrist, you know? Do you not understand that people, we don't have anybody in the room living during the time of Hitler, but do you realize people at the time of Hitler thought he was the Antichrist? Absolutely, without a doubt, he was the Antichrist. So you have this picture of throughout history, we have to be careful that we don't take an event and say, ah, this is it, you know, this is what's going to happen, and now we're all in the sequence of this end times, and we've got a month and a half to go. When I first moved to town, long, long, long time ago, I was dating a particular girl, and her mom got into the book of the Revelations to the point where she was a letter carrier here in town, worked for the post office, and she quit her job because she was convinced by the, she went to a little bit of church here in town, and they convinced her that the second coming was coming anytime soon. She quit her job, cashed all that in, and started living day to day as if it was going to happen any time. I can remember thinking, what? What are you doing? Stop, you know? So there's that craziness that happens. And I think more than anything, we need to realize that God's not giving us an exact time frame. He's saying that in the scope of major prophecies, this is the next thing that's going to happen when he says the time is near. It's on that messianic timetable, in a sense. The key verse to understanding everything about the book of the Revelation comes in the very first words of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, we have to understand that this is the unveiling, the uncovering, the revealing of Jesus Christ in a way that we've never seen him throughout all of the rest of the Scripture. We see him in a different light in the book of the Revelation. And for us to understand who Christ is in a more of a holistic picture, we need the book of the Revelation to be able to do that. We learn things about Jesus in this book that if we didn't have this book, we would never know. And so that's why, one of the reasons why it is incredibly important that we do that. There's a second thing here in verse 1. It says, so here it is, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Above all things, it is the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Somebody says, why is the book of Revelation? Please don't say it's all about the rapture. It's not, okay? That's not it. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals to us who he really is in his glory. And then the other thing it says, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, this is a glimpse of future events. That's what it means. In biblical terms, that's what it means. It says this is. So it's God revealing Jesus Christ in much more detail than we ever have, and it's also a message about the future reality that's going to come. And then when you look at the very last word, it says he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, so it's a message that was delivered by angel to John. So those are some of the things we understand about this book, that it was to reveal who Jesus Christ was, it was to talk about future events, and it was revealed to the apostle John. Take a look at verse 2. Speaking of John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So here he's saying, John, write this down. He's saying, I'm going to give you a revelation and I need you to record this. Verse 3. Blessed, and here it is, that verse. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I love that. Many places, not the only place in Scripture that says this. We're not to be just hearers only, but doers. But to be able to hear the Word of God, and then to hold on to that, and then walk in accordance with what we're hearing, there is a blessing. Not just here, but anywhere in Scripture. I had when somebody say, well, so Christians are the only ones who can be blessed. I said, no, not at all. If there was a non-Christian, somebody who didn't even believe in God, but they took biblical concepts, biblical teachings, and they put them into their lives, there would be a certain amount of blessing because of that. Just because there is an eternal blessing in the Word of God. They wouldn't go to heaven because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But would they be blessed here on earth if they adhered to all of the biblical teachings? Yes, they would. There would be blessing in that. Can you imagine? It doesn't matter if the nation would be a Christian nation or not, but if we held to Judeo-Christian values and we held on to the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life, and other things, think about how that would change our entire culture. So there is a blessing that comes with that, and it's reiterated here in Revelation. So here you have, God sends this new revelation about Jesus. John takes on the responsibility to write it down, and there's a blessing to those who read, who hear, and who keep it. Take a look at verse 4. Now you get to a little bit more of a formal introduction here from John. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that, modern day, that's Turkey, what he's talking about. And he's talking about the seven churches that he'll identify. It's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergama, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are seven specific churches that this letter, and by the way, he didn't write this, and then there's little sections for each letter. Those little sections didn't just go to that church, and this section went to that church. This whole letter containing all of this went to all of those seven churches. And those seven churches also represent seven churches throughout history, the seven different types. And if you'll read it, you probably even see yourself in those. I have. I've read that and thought, man, there were periods of my life that I looked a little bit like Laodicea. There's periods of my life that I looked a little bit like, you know, Sardis. And there's periods of our time that in our walk, in our discipling, growing up in Christ, that we begin to look one way or the other, and churches take on those personalities too. If you were to go to visit each one of these churches, this would be the direction when you start going through that. You would go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergama to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's kind of a moon shape, and that would be the road that you would journey on to go to those churches. So this is a letter that's going to be carried to those seven specific churches. Now, there are people who believe that these represent seven churches of all times. Like I said, you can always apply that, and absolutely, you can apply things. But you do need to always come back to, what was it written and why was it written? John didn't write this for all of history, even though it applies to all of history. Everything that's ever written in Scripture, there is a meaning. There is one particular meaning of that Scripture. Not that it cannot be applied 100 different ways, but there is a specific meaning, and that never changes. Doesn't matter what the dates are, doesn't matter what happens. That was the message of that Scripture at that time. Now, we also know that it has greater meaning than just that, but sometimes we forget why it was written at that time. Jesus goes back a lot of times and takes an Old Testament scripture and applies it and says that that was prophecy, but it was also written at a specific time for a specific purpose. There's a dual issue there, so that's what this is. Other people also see this as periods of history. You've probably heard that before. Starting with the apostolic age during the apostles and all that, that there would be seven different ages, and some of them say, now we are now living in the Church of the Laodicea. We're in the period of time which they would call the Church of the Laodicean era, which is, you know, kind of the apostate church time. So there are some that would, and they would even go back and they put dates on these times. This is this church, and then we moved into a period of this, and then we moved into a period over here, you know, during the Reformation that we had this, and so they've kind of mapped out all of this. But you have to be real careful with that, because some of that happens, and it's great to be able to speculate, but let's make sure that we understand that we're speculating and not coming up with hard evidence to that, to say it's interesting, it might apply. But you have to kind of almost come with a preconceived, and we just got through studying Lee Strobel's, and one of the biggest thing was, follow the evidence, don't come with your already theory already set and say, I'm going to prove that my way is right by reading this. Come with an open mind to say, okay. What we do know is that John wrote to seven specific churches, and they have amazing meaning even in my life and in your life, as we will see, but there are seven specific churches. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from, now listen to this, in the next one, it wraps up several things, from him who is and was and is to come. Now that he's talking about God, eternal God, okay? And from the seven spirits. Now that throws off some people. They're like, the seven spirits? That sounds really weird. I thought we had just the Holy Spirit. It's not, that is the Holy Spirit. There, for instance, in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it gives seven different names to the Holy Spirit. They're just characteristics, okay? You could say that, you could give me several different names. You could make, I'm a husband, I'm a papa, I'm a dad, I'm a son, I'm a brother. Those are aspects of my being. The same thing here, because in Isaiah there, 11, he talks about it's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that, oh, those are the seven. No, it's just saying that there are characteristics of that. Seven is a number that's used in the scriptures to mean complete, whole. That means it's all put together. It's complete and perfect. So that's also to say the seven spirits, the perfect spirit, his spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, who are before the throne. In verse 5, he goes on to say, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn. Now here he basically, in the statement of verses 4 and 5, he's saying, this is a letter from the Trinity. He said, this is basically a letter. This is grace to you and peace from God, the one who was and is and is to come, from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So you have a letter from the whole entire Trinity. Once again, at the very beginning of the scriptures, we have the Trinity, and the very end of the scriptures, we have the Trinity here acknowledged. Also, I thought it was strange. We talked about a blessing. In the book of the Revelation, there are seven different beatitudes. We don't think of them that way. A beatitude is a blessing. Remember the beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man who mourns. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, there are seven different beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. And if you can find all seven, then you win a prize. Okay? Now there are, I'll give to you, chapter 1, verse 3, we just already read. Blessed are those who read. Chapter 14, verse 13, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake in church on Sunday. In chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. Chapter 20, verse 6, it says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Blessed in chapter 22, verse 7, blessed he who keeps the words of the prophecies. And chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, talking about that. So here you have, it's kind of unique that in the book of the Revelation, you have these beatitudes that, you know, we pass by them, not even recognizing that they're there. Now, go back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. And here it's talking about Christ. We've already talked about God, the Father, and then the Holy Spirit, and then it's talking about Jesus. And then it mentions three different things about Jesus. And it's kind of unique because these are presented other places in Scripture also. It says the faithful witness. Jesus is known in three different aspects. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And these are mentioned here. When it says the faithful witness, that represents and leans into the fact that he's the prophet. Okay? When it talks about the firstborn of the dead, he's not talking about the first one of that. When it refers to the firstborn of the dead, it means the greatest person who was raised from the dead. And then he becomes, and when he was raised from the dead, all of his resurrection then represents the fact that when he was raised from the dead and he ascended to the Father, he becomes what? Our intercessory. He's prayed for us. He's interceding on our behalf constantly before the Father. He becomes our high priest. We don't go through any earthly priest. We go directly to him. So he's our prophet. He's our priest. And then it says, and the ruler of kings on the earth. So he's the King of Kings. So you have that picture of Jesus also being the prophet, the priest, and the king. I also like the fact that John, who's the author of the book of the Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John and then the Epistles of John. And there's a lot of parallels here to these. There's been some who've said, we don't know if John wrote or not, but I think there's too many parallels not to agree. All your major theologians believe that John is the author. It is this John that we're talking about, the Apostle John. And when it says there, to him who loves us, it was when he's talking about God's love, it goes back to the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world. You go to John 15, he talks about his love for us. John 17, those you've given me, those who I've loved, all of that. So here you have the parallel between what he's saying here in the book of Revelation back to the Gospel of John, which is all about, that's why they call John the his gospel is the gospel of love, or He used to call himself the one whom the Lord loved. And I love that in him. And then when it also says, that the next part of that says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, well, that's a parallel to his epistles. He really emphasizes that about the blood in his epistles. And one person put it this way. He said, in the Gospel of John, you have the idea of believe. In the epistles of John, you have the idea of being sure. And then in the Revelation, you have the idea of being ready. So you have this idea of believing and being sure and being ready as he carries a theme, John writing all of those. Take a look at verse 6. And made us a kingdom priests. In other words, he's saying that believers, when you become a believer, you're not a church member, you're not just normal anymore, you are now a kingdom of priests. And we've talked about that. There are other places in the scriptures. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And he reiterates that he's made us a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, this umbrella emphasis of the book of the Revelation is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Always keep that in mind when you read through this, that it's always about the glory of Christ. Take a look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. It's a future tense, obviously. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You know what amen means. It's one of those weird words we say all the time, and sometimes we think, well, I don't know, it just means the end of the prayers, the end of the prayer. No, amen means so let it be. There's a couple of ways of saying that, but basically it's so let it be. And so here he's saying, I love this because he's saying that the second coming will be visible, that the entire world will see. Contrast to his first coming. His first coming was completely secret in a little tiny town of Bethlehem in a little manger that nobody knew about at all, and he had to announce to a few shepherds. The world did not know that. And he says, in contrast to that, the second coming will be visible. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even unbelievers. Now, there will be those who say, well, you know, when the rapture happens, it'll be like, boom, we're all gone. Most of us in the room will be gone. I don't know. You always wonder, you know, who's going to be left? If you've seen those movies, how many of y'all have seen those Left Behind movies? Did you see some of those? Yeah, so we're tainted. And so you're always, that picture of us being in a room and everybody being gone, and you're like, oh, I thought it was saved, you know. Now I've got to go through the whole tribulation. I believe now, kind of thing. I don't understand why anybody, if that did happen, why they wouldn't believe. I mean, so every sudden, everybody's just snatched out of there. I mean, you would just like, okay, I believe. But, you know, we'll get into that later. But it's this contrast that he was very secretly when he first came, but when it comes in the second time, every believer and every unbeliever, that's why Jesus says, when somebody says, hey, Jesus is returning, he's over, you know, he's camped out in Pensacola and he's having a big revival. I actually had somebody tell me that something similar to that. I just looked at him and thought, you are absolutely a nut, you know. No, when Christ returns, it will never be a thing like, oh, I don't know, did he return or not? No, you know. Every person on the planet will know that he has returned. How that happens when you're on the backside of the earth, I have no idea. But then again, we just got through studied creation. I don't understand half of that either. Take a look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. I love this because, as you just saw, he used that same term. God uses that term in verse 4. Christ uses that term in verse 8 because the Father and the Son have the same description. Many times they are still God Almighty, and it's the fact that you have the Trinity, but you also have one God. And if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. And so there, that idea of one only true God is reiterated here, given another aspect of Christ, the fact that they nail down the fact that he is the Trinity, and yet there is still just one God. Impossible, but it's the truth. And now you get into his vision, the first part of the vision. In verse 9, I, John, and this is almost, it's kind of a strange way because it's almost like he's so shocked, okay? It's almost like he's saying, he's in a state of shock saying, can you believe this? I saw this? You know, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the great tribulation. He's talking probably about the fact that he, remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the same word that's used here, that tribulation and this. He says, your brother and partner in the tribulation. I've gone through all the persecution, and that's why I'm on this island of Patmos. I've been exiled here, you know. He says, we've gone through all these hardships together, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that is in Jesus. Me, John, you, me, I'm nothing special. That's what he said. It's almost like he's shocked there. Just ordinary me. And he says, I was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we know that during the real oppressive and cruel reign of the emperor Domitian, the Roman emperor, that he oppressed Christianity terribly. We have a tendency to think that we're under a great oppression now, nothing compared to what they have been in past generations. And he was under that, and under that authority, they scooped up John and others like that, and they would send them off to an isle saying, we got to get you out of here. If we kill you, we'll become a martyr, so we'll just ship you off to the isle, and you're exiled out there. And that's where we believe he died. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit, and by the way, even though that gets some people that are charismatic really excited, that just means that he is under the control of the Spirit, okay? In a prayer time, in a time that he's spending, you know, contemplating the Lord or whatever, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Some people believe that means that it's simply talking about the day of the Lord in the sense that the day is, you know, God's doing something special here. I have a tendency to think that it may have been Sunday. Ever since the resurrection of Christ, that Sunday became the day of the Lord. It was known as the day of the Lord because it was the day that he was raised. And that's why we worship on Sunday, not Saturday. We no longer have a Sabbath rest. We don't need to have a Sabbath rest because we have Christ is our Sabbath, and we worship now on Sunday, the day of the Lord. So some believe that doesn't really matter if it's a Sunday or a Tuesday, but that's that. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Exact cities. These were actual cities, actual churches in those locations that he had given them. Then I turned to see the verse that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man. He's mentioned, called a son of man several different places in Scripture, and it's always referring to Christ there. In fact, Jesus refers to himself as a son of man many times. That was one of his favorite descriptions of himself. But it's speaking of Christ. And here you have a picture of Jesus moving in amongst these seven lampstands. It goes on about that. Now, the seven golden lampstands are these seven churches. Each of those represents a church. Once again, the sum number seven means complete. And so there's a sense of this is a kind of a complete picture of the church and the churches and the different ways in which the church grows and sometimes turns away and all those kinds of things. You can almost put every church in a category almost in a sense, in this sense, when they start saying about these different churches. It says, clothed with a robe, a long robe, and a gold sash around his chest. In other words, he had this description there is of a priest. Verse 14, and the hairs of his heads were white, like white wool, like snow, which always symbolizes wisdom, and it symbolizes judgment, it symbolizes purity. Once again, everything about Christ in the book of Revelation has huge symbolism. So we don't look at the book of Revelation and say no symbolism. We have tons of symbolism here, but we don't write it all off to say it's just symbolic and it means nothing. See, there's a balance. You can still read symbolism into things without saying that it has nothing, you know, it doesn't speak of anything specific. And then it goes on about his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And, of course, that always refers to judgment. Anytime you read that through the Old Testament and all. Take a look at verse 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Now, the common Old Testament symbol of God's glory was this bronze thing. And so you have that back again. It brings stuff out of the Old Testament, and it gives it a picture there. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. I love that because it's a very familiar metaphor in Jewish language, and it talks about this powerful thing. Some of you have been to Niagara. How many of you have been to Niagara? A few of y'all have. And I've never been there. I heard it's incredible. I did go to Victoria Falls there in Africa, and standing down there near those falls, you can't even hear yourself. It's amazing. So I'm sure it's the same way there at Niagara. And, you know, when I often think when I read that scripture, I think back to that when Tom and I had gone down there and we were standing there. You couldn't even speak to each other because of the water, the roar of all that. And it's the picture of his voice was like the roar of many waters. It really kind of just conveys the idea of being completely overwhelmed. And then verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Well, you know, from two-edged sword, go back and trace all that. It always comes with judgment. When it says that the Lord, you know, he comes with a two-edged sword to cut into our bone and marrow, it's always a matter of judgment. It's always about cutting to the very core of who we are and judging what's inside. And that's always the picture of a two-edged sword. It's judgment there. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I read that, I think of Matthew 17 and the Mount of Transfiguration, when, you know, his entire countenance changed and he began to glow. You see that picture here, the sun shining in full strength. Now, when he talks about these seven stars, if you'll jump down, we'll get there in a minute, but if you'll jump down to verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the word angels throughout Scripture means messenger. And so there's some difference of opinions. Are they actual angels or are they really the pastors? Because here he's talking about the fact that these seven golden lampstands are the seven. He's talking about the churches, the fact that they have these lamps, and representing each one of these lamps is a messenger. Some say that that's the pastor in that church. Some would say, well, it's an actual angel in that church. It's kind of hard to say because that word is interchangeable, whether it's angel, messenger, minister. That's basically all that he's saying there, that there's seven angels, seven ministers, seven messengers in those churches, and I want you to deliver this to that person as they're supposed to be overseers of that church. Go back to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I love this because every time you ever have anybody have an encounter with God, they don't say, and people will say this all the time, well, you know, when I see God, I'm going to ask him. No, you're not. No, you're not. Everybody throughout history who ever comes even close to having an encounter with God, they fall down on the ground as either dead or they faint or they're trembling or they run away screaming. So my options are, I hope I just faint instead of run away screaming. But I mean, that idea that we would stand in front of a holy God, we don't even understand it because there's nobody on the planet that we could stand in front of him and just say, well, I'd just faint away if I saw him. I hope there's nobody like that you have in your mind, you know. But here, it's consistent. Everybody who comes face to face with God just faints away or falls trembling, or because they're kind of, it's almost like a reality of how pure and holy and how in that beauty and majesty and glory is also strength and might and judgment and everything else. And we're all of a sudden we realize how undone we are. Isaiah, how undone am I? I'm unclean. So here you have the same picture here. And he said, but he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, that means control, of death and Hades. I love that. He's saying, I'm it. I'm Jesus Christ. I was the one who died. I rose again. And I have complete control over death and everything else that there is. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and this is one of those key factors here that people wrestle with, those that are, the things that are, write about the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. So there's a something kind of going on here. It's kind of like, I want you to write about the things that are going on right now, specifically to these seven churches. I want you to write about that. But then I want you to also write down about the things that are going to happen after this. And that's where we get the idea where these are future events. This is something that's going to take place after this. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here you have, and it ends that. We're going to wrap up with chapter 1. We will probably not be able to go that fast as we go through the rest of these. But I hope that in all of this and in preparation for studying this, it's going to take us several weeks to get through this. But in preparation for this, I want you to read through, just read. Don't worry about if you get stuck on something and, what in the world? Just keep reading. Just read. Just let it soak in. And then we'll discuss it and stuff as we go through this and look at some details. But the other is to pray that God reveals what he wants to reveal to us. That we don't get hung up on issues that are kind of controversial in the church. Well, I want to make sure that I know how to prove to somebody there's a rapture. Well, who cares? You know? If you believe in the rapture, hold on to that. I do. I hold on to it. You know? I'm not sure, but I'm sure hoping it is, and I'm going to believe in that direction, and I don't have enough in Scripture that tells me I don't have to hold on to that, so I hold on to that. But it may not happen, you know. Maybe Chris is right. I just hope he's not, okay? Part of my prayer is that we would understand that there are some different views. But the book of the Revelation is not about the rapture. The book of the Revelation is not about who's going to burn up and what's going to happen to the dragon coming out of it. The book of the Revelation is about revealing parts of Jesus Christ that we need to understand and know about.